going to look at Daniel tonight, so kind of pick up the series on the survey, and we'll look at the book of Daniel this evening. Brother Bragg's up to sing for us. One thing I heard over and over today, and again tonight, is just how good these young men did the last 2 weeks, not just in the pulpit, but in taking care of things and responsibilities, and so that's a blessing. Of course, they had to. Mrs. Britt was standing there with the ruler to smack their little hands if they got out of line, all right? So now come on up with a brag and sing for us. That'll be a blessing, and that was good. I appreciate all they did these last couple weeks.
Well, it was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer felt it was hardly worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. Sure ain't much, but it's all we got left. I guess we ought to sell it too. Now, who's got a bid on the old? Just one more and we'll be through. And he cried, one, give me $1, who'll make it two? Only $2, who'll make it three? $3 twice, now that's a good price. But who's got a bid for me? Raise up your hands, don't wait any longer. The auction's about to end. Who's got four? Just $1 more to bid on this old violin. Well, the air was hot and the people stood round as the sun was setting low. From the back of the crowd, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. He wiped the dust from the old violin, then he tightened up the strings. Played out a melody pure and sweet, sweet as the angels sing. One, give me $1, who'll make it two? Only $2, who'll make it three? $3 twice, now that's a good price. But who's got a bid for me? Raise up your hand and don't wait any longer. The auction's about to end. Who's got four? Just $1 more to bid on this old violin. Now you know many a man with life out of tune is battered and scarred by sin. And he's auctioned cheap to a thankless world, much like the old violin. And the master comes and the foolish crowd, they never understand. The worth of a soul and the change that's wrought, the touch of the master's hand. And he cried out, one, give me $1,000, who'll make it two? Only $2,000, who'll make it three? $3,000 twice, now that's a good price. But who's got a bid for me? The people cried out, what made the change? We don't understand. The auctioneer stopped, and he said with a smile, it was a touch of the master's hand. You know it was the touch of the master's hand.
That's good, Mike. Good. song. I had heard that story. I'd never heard anything like that, so that was a blessing. That's good. All right, Daniel chapter 1. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look at this book tonight. Dear Father, thank You for the change in a life after the Master's hand touches it. Lord God, all over this auditorium, our testimonies to that truth. Thank You for the good song. And now I pray that our hearts be ready to receive what You have for us tonight from this good book. Thank You for Daniel, the specific prophecies in this great, great book, this most important book. And God, we pray that You'll touch our hearts tonight, teach us something from Your book. I pray in Christ's name and amen. Daniel, how do you say that one book in the Bible is more important than others? They tell you when you go to Bible college that you need to learn the book of Genesis, the book of Romans, and the book of Revelation. Genesis tells us where we came from. Romans tells us what we believe. Revelation tells us where we're going. So it says a major on those three books. But Daniel is, in my opinion, I think one of the more important books in our Bible. It was one of the books that the higher critics, now if you were here when we did a short series on what is a fundamentalist, fundamentalism, you remember the higher critics who came in the late 1800s in Germany and began to cast doubt on the Bible, began to discredit the Word of God. And the book of Daniel is one of the books that they attempted to discredit. They attempted to set the time of its writing during the 2nd century B.C. instead of the 6th century B.C. That's when Daniel was written, in the 500 some odd years before Christ's birth, which would have been the 6th century as you count that direction, okay? And so they tried to put the time of the writing in the 2nd century as opposed to the 6th century. Now, why would the critics do that? Why would they try to move it several hundred years ahead? Because of the prophecy contained in these chapters. Daniel contains an accurate prediction of human history and does it beforehand. Okay? Rather than admit its prophetical accuracy, it's just easier to deny the actual date of its writing. Make it a history book rather than a prophecy book. Okay? Anybody can write about human history after the fact and write about it accurately. Okay? But only God can accurately predict what will happen years in advance. And that's what God did in the book of Daniel. Okay? So they tried to discredit the time of its writing and cast doubt on its credibility. I read where in years gone by, many rabbis have worked to discredit the book of Daniel. And they love the Old Testament. I mean, that's, you know, to them there is no New Testament, okay? But they've tried to discredit the book of Daniel. They have placed it in a group of books in their religion designated as possessing, I'm quoting now, a minor degree of inspiration. So in other words, it just is not the same as Genesis and Exodus and Psalms and Song of Solomon and those books. They've tried to discredit that. Now, there's a reason for that. Chapter 9, we won't get there tonight, but chapter 9 contains some of the most positive proof. My mind is working real slow. I can see it in my words. I've been dropping things all day long, so here's my words. I'll try to slow down. Chapter 9 contains some of the most positive proof in all of the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. Chapter 9 predicted the very day that He would walk into Jerusalem and pronounce, you know, as the King. Okay? That's why all those people were gathered outside. We call it Palm Sunday. My mind can't come up with what that's called. When he comes into Jerusalem, there's a certain name for that. The triumphal entry. There it is. Okay, that's right. Half my brain's working, half hers is working, so we got a hole here. There's a reason why all the Jews were outside of Jerusalem on that day. They knew according to their calendar. Okay, from the book of Daniel, that the Messiah would be coming into town. But they didn't expect Him to come in on a donkey. And they sure didn't expect it to be Jesus Christ. So the rabbis have tried to deny this book, okay? And so a lot of attempts have been made to discredit the book of Daniel. Now, his contemporary was Ezekiel, and in the book that Ezekiel wrote, he mentions Daniel three times. And so that puts Daniel in Babylon, pretty positive that he was there, of course, like we believe he was, and so forth and so on. Now, we're not going to go any further tonight than chapter 1. And it's not that the rest of the book is not important, but if what happens in chapter 1 does not happen, there is no rest of the book of Daniel. Okay? And there's some great things in here. You got Daniel interpreting his dream in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. That's a lot of world history there about reigning world powers. You've got Nebuchadnezzar getting saved. I don't think we need to underestimate that. That would be like Barack Obama becoming an outspoken born-again Christian. That would be like Ahmadinejad over in Iran. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the reigning king of the superpower of its day getting saved. That's big time. By the way, that was very interesting elections yesterday, wasn't it? Was glad to see Maine voted down sodomy. I was glad. Ira gave me this note tonight. Let's see, I put it here. Gay marriage has now lost in all 31 states to which it has been put to a popular vote. That's a blessing. Constitutional amendments banning gay marriage have been approved in all 30 states where they appeared on the ballot. I say, that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. I was glad to see that happen. But anyway, chapter 9's prophecy, chapter 7's prophecy, chapter 6. There's so much in this book. None of it happens if what is recorded in the first 8 verses doesn't take place. So this is an incredibly important chapter. Look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. This is the judgment that God had been talking about for years, predicting for years. You better turn from your sin, or there's going to be judgment. A strange nation is going to come and conquer you and take you into captivity. So here it happens, okay? There were three different invasions that Nebuchadnezzar made into Jerusalem. And the first two times, he took people back with him to Babylon. The third time, he destroyed the city, left nothing but the poor and sick folks there. That Daniel was in that first group, okay, who was taken back to Babylon after the first invasion. So Nebuchadnezzar comes in, sets up a siege around the city. He goes in, he takes Daniel, his three friends, and about somewhere they got up with the number of about 70 real promising young men. He took the brightest and most promising young people that were in Jerusalem back to Babylon. Okay? Now look at verses 3 and 4. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Certain of the children of Israel. Not all of them, but certain. Here it is, verse 4. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. He's no dummy. After capturing the city of Jerusalem, he wants to subvert and subdue the future generations. So in order to do that, he devises a plan to take the most promising young men, those that had leadership potential, and indoctrinate their minds. Now, let me just say, this is a picture of what the devil is still doing in this day and age. If he can raid the next generation and capture those who have the opportunity to influence others, he can stop the progression of biblical godly living that's being passed down from generation to generation. Now, I say this. Look, nobody ever ceases to be on the devil's hit list. Nobody ever does. Now, I told Ben over there, I said, Ben, I want you to keep your nose clean, son. Behave yourself. You do right. The missionary who unloaded his container because they were stuck in France and with the problem with the pregnancy toward the end there, and stuck in France, and the missionary that unloaded his container for him, 6 kids under age 10, is here in the States and divorced in less than a year. From when he unloaded that container. Here in the States and divorced. It's a mess. It's just a mess. So Nobody ever ceases to be on the devil's hit list. I don't care how old you are, how long you've been saved, no matter what your name is, you're always on the devil's hit list. But I'll say this. It seems like the group that hangs out in his crosshairs are the young people. Y'all listen, girls? The group that hangs out in his crosshairs is the young people. They're always, you're in the crosshairs. Because you're the future. That's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He got to come up with a plan. He's got to stop this Judaism. Got to stop this religion from being passed down. These people, the Hebrew people, they're Jehovah God. Somebody, I'm going to take the young people and come up with a plan to stop this progression, okay? Same thing that's happening today. That's why you guys are always in the crosshairs. You're always in the crosshairs. Always in the crosshairs. You know, we met with the guys today, and at the end, I was with Jason. I said, is there any bad news? Don't hide the bad news from me. And he said, well, just a couple of young people are struggling. I said, let's talk about it. We talked about it. You know, you're always in the crosshairs. You never move out of the crosshairs. You've got to remember that, kids. Okay? You've got to remember that. So he goes in, he takes these promising young people, and he's gonna get something going to try to halt this from generation to generation thing that's going on with their faith. Look at verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now his plan was to take these promising young people, these boys, and introduce them to a counterculture. One that was different than the one in which they had been reared. That can happen if you have access to the youth of the country. Listen to this. In 1954, the 83rd Congress formed a special committee to investigate tax-exempt foundations, and they came up with this deduction. Now I'm quoting. Theoretically, a society could be completely made over in something like 15 years. The time it takes to inculcate a new culture into a rising crop of youngsters. This is not a preacher. This is not an evangelist. This is not a Revival Fires newspaper. This is the Congress in 1954. I quote now, the predominant value system of an entire culture can be overturned in one generation, or certainly in two generations, by those with unlimited access to children. Now we didn't say that's not written by a preacher. That's what this special committee in 1954, the 83rd Congress, came up with. In other words, they said, you can completely remake a society in 15 years if you have unlimited access to the hearts and minds of the youth. Now, that's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And this is what's happened to our country in the last 40 or 50 years. For those of you who are my age and older, we're living in a counterculture today than the one we used to live in. Don't tell me the culture in this country is the same. It's not the same. Not at all. Okay? Now, it's encouraging to hear things like Maine votes down the gay marriage. That's encouraging. But, friend, for that to even be on the ballot? For that to even be in a question? That's different than the culture you and I were reared. This is a counterculture. Now, what happens is this. It started in places like New York at Columbia University Teachers College. The teachers' universities went liberal. So those teachers graduate, and guess where they go teach? They go teach in the public school systems in America. The elementary classes, the junior high classes. How long has that been, folks? Since this counterculture revolution took place in the 60s and 70s, some of those folks have been teaching now in our public school system for 25 and 30 years. They have introduced a counterculture. They've had longer than 15 years. They've had 25, 30, 40 years in which to sow the seeds of their rebellion. And now our youth live in a culture where man is at the center of everything instead of God. Life is of no value before birth or when health fails. There's no absolute right and wrong concerning morality. Everything is relative to your own personal likes and dislikes. Authority is undermined. There's no king. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. We are living in a counterculture because people had access to the minds and hearts of our youth. They've changed it. And the 83rd Congress back in 1954. That's nothing new under the sun. This is what Nebuchadnezzar's doing with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So here we are. We're living in that counterculture. Now Nebuchadnezzar is going to take these boys and he's going to give them a 3-year crash course in the science of Babylon and the language of Babylon and the philosophy of Babylon and the culture of Babylon. That's what he's going to do. Okay? And so this is his plan. How is he going to do it? Well, first of all, he's going to obligate them. Look at verse number 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. Do you see that? Nor with the wine which he, King Nebuchadnezzar, drank. Nebuchadnezzar took those boys and he gave them food and drink that was worthy of only those who were royalty. So you know what he did? He put the very best Babylon had to offer right there on the table. Put the very best. He wanted to get them so accustomed to the life of luxury that they would not want to go back to what they had known prior to their captivity. So he put the very best out there. Put the very best out there first. Obligate them, hook them, and then begin to tighten the grip. This is Satan's old trick. He has to put the very best first. And then, kids, when he hooks you, it's downhill from there. It doesn't go uphill from there. It goes downhill from there. Okay? So he puts the very best he has, the very most pleasing to the senses, the physical senses, aesthetically pleasing. He puts that on the table first. And he reels us in. Young people, he'll do that over and over again. Put the best on the plate first to get you hooked. But after that, you watch out. Let me tell you what the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is straight up. He tells us it's not going to be easy. He tells us the life of following him, there might be persecution, there might be hatred. It's not a rose-strewn pathway. You put your hand to the plow and you don't look back. But he tells us that if we will serve him and give him our lives, he will take care of us. And friend, if you do that, it just gets better and better and better and better and better. I didn't say easier, just better. The hardest thing I've done is say goodbye to those kids in Madagascar on Monday. That was terrible. I knew it was going to be. I just put it out of my mind until the time. And it's surreal. You ever been in that situation before? You know, you got those last 5 minutes and all of a sudden it just gets real quiet. Nobody knows what to say. And boy, the hurt of that thing lingers with you for a long time. Long time. But I'm going to tell you something. There was a sweetness there. They are happy. They live behind a wall and a gate. And every time they go in and out, they have to unlock the gate, lock the gate, lock, unlock the gate, and unlock. They live down a grass road. Here's the pavement. There's the cobblestone. There's the dirt. And then there's the grass road. But they are happy. They're happy serving God. They're happy living for God. It's not the same as it is here. There are not near as many conveniences as there is. Thank God they had indoor plumbing. I will say that. Amen. They had an outhouse in there. And they got an outhouse. I looked at it. And I just looked at it. Never used it. I didn't use it. God never did say it would be easy. He would just say it just gets. There's something inside that gets sweeter and better and better and better. It's just the opposite with the devil. Just the opposite with the devil. So he's going to obligate them. He's going to put the very best out there first and hook them. Hook them. It just sounds like it is when you go fishing. And he just hooks young people. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do here. So he's going to obligate them, but that's not really his plan is not to really just, he's not going to stop with them getting their food and everything. He's going to indoctrinate them. He changes their names. We read that in verse number 7. So when these boys were born in Jerusalem, their moms and their dads gave them names that had godly meanings. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Mishael means the powerful one of God. Azariah means Jehovah is my helper. Did you hear that? In every one of those names, it pointed those boys to God. God is my judge. Jehovah is gracious, the powerful one of God. Jehovah is my helper. So Nebuchadnezzar brings these boys to Babylon and he changes their names to reflect the pagan worship of Baal. He changes Daniel's name to Belteshazzar, which means keeper of the treasure of Baal. Hananiah became Shadrach, inspiration of the sun. Mishael became Meshach, he who belongs to Shaq. I don't think he's talking about the basketball player. Shaq was one of their goddesses, one of their immoral, vile goddesses. Azariah became Abednego, servant of the shining light, a reference to their fire god. So what does he do? He changes their names to fit the false gods of Baal worship. And this was his plan. He was not interested in their diet and even their names as much as he was their worship. He wanted to change their worship. He wanted to deviate their worship from being to the true God of Israel, the one true God, to false gods. That's what he was after. He was after their worship. And that's what Satan is after. Satan hates God. He hates God with a fury. How much does he hate God? Well, you take a look at what mankind did to Jesus Christ right before he got to the cross. Spit, slap, beat, rip, tear, criticize, mock. Give him a sponge with vinegar in it. That's how badly Satan hates God. If Satan could kill God, he would. So Satan can't do that. So next thing, I'll take the worship of all these godly young people and I'll obligate them into a new counterculture and I'll indoctrinate them because he's ultimately after you. You know what the saddest thing is about these young people who leave our Christian school, in some cases leave our homes and go out and live for the devil? I mean, there's a lot of sad things about that. But you know what the saddest thing is? That God is robbed of the worship that he's rightly due. That's the saddest thing. We never think about that. You know, we think about the pain, the hurt that it causes us. And it does. It does cause pain and hurt. I'm going to tell you what's worse than that. The worst thing about it is God is robbed of the worship that he is due. And that's what Satan's after. Satan's after the worship. So I'm going to change the names of these boys and change their worship to make it so the worship of false deities. Okay, so here we got. We got the world's most powerful individual. Now, who is that today? I don't know. I don't think it's Barack Obama. I think our enemies know that he's soft. Okay, that's what I think. I don't know who the most powerful man in the world is today. But there is no question that in this day it was Nebuchadnezzar. So now think this through for a minute. Because we come to a watershed moment here. Okay? You got the most powerful man in the world with the most powerful country at his disposal. Unlimited resources financially. Military, unbelievable military might. The most powerful man. And he has a plan to take these boys and ultimately change their worship. Now, how are you going to stop him? What will stop that plan? You know what the answer is? One teenage boy with a purposed heart. That's all it took. Isn't that amazing? One teenage boy with a purposed heart. Here's his plan. Verse number 8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart. King, you may have this plan, but I'm sorry, it ain't going to happen. And by the way, can I tell you now, after being in several mission fields, but especially this one, I mean, this place was more backward than the Philippines where I was up in the mountains with Steve Heidenreich. This place is more backward than... More backward than any place I've been. I've not been on the continent of Africa. The This place is backward. They're washing their clothes in the river, setting their clothes on the banks of the river to dry. You know, Main Street in town has cars, buses, ox-drawn carts, human-drawn carts, bicycles, motors. It's crazy. Walking everywhere. It's just open-air markets with their meat hanging there, just like everything you'd expect. Flies everywhere. No garbage system. They throw their garbage over the wall. There's flies everywhere. It's, buddy, when you go to a country like that, you stick out when you're a foreigner. You stick out. So here this boy is in a foreign country. He does not have the support system of his family. He does not have the support system of his temple. He does not have the support system of his countrymen. He's up against the world's most powerful man with a plan to change their worship. And he stops that plan dead in its tracks because his heart is purposed. That's incredible to me. It's a watershed moment, verse number 8. One purposed heart in the body of a young man who was far away from parents and country and temple and culture. One purposed heart was powerful enough to stand against a great king of an evil empire. One purposed heart derailed all of those plans. Just one. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar gets saved in chapter 4 because of what happened in chapter 1. And if these boys had just rolled over and played dead, I mean, being in a foreign culture and being there for 12 days, it made me think about those boys in the plains of Dura in chapter 3, surrounded by how many hundreds, if not thousands of people, all of them bowing down at the sound of the music, except for those three boys. That's amazing. And I believe that happened because what happened here in chapter 1, Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. We've been through this before. I'll remind you that that word defile basically means that he would not change what he had been taught. He was in a strange country and he had no temple, no support of a church, if you would. But he said, you know what? I am not going to change how my mom and dad reared me to live. And God honored that, buddy. God honored that. I mean, one purposed heart. That's all it took. One purposed heart. And you see the reaction to it in verse number 9. After Daniel showed that purpose of heart, him and his three friends, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And you know the rest of the story, and I'm going to stop here in a moment. I'm not going to go into all that, but God began to move on Daniel's behalf. He touched the heart of the prince of the eunuchs. Let me say three things about Daniel here that's obvious from what we've just read, and I'm done. I'm going to comment on it maybe just a moment or two. Number one, Daniel got his convictions from the Word of God. Now, he didn't have what we have, but he had that Old Testament law, and he had what God had given Moses on Mount Sinai, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. That was his conviction. So he got his conviction from the Word of God. Number two, his loyalty was to truth. His loyalty was to truth. And to me, the most amazing thing, number three, his convictions were developed as a teenager. They were developed as a teenager. We're not talking about a 30-year-old man here. We're not talking about a 50-year-old man. We're talking about a teenage young man who knew what he believed and had the guts not to deviate. I mean, in the face of the most powerful man on planet Earth at that time. This guy, Nebuchadnezzar, led the army of Babylon to Nineveh and conquered it when Nineveh was the superpower, and he did that at age 18. Anybody in this room 18? No 18-year-old? Alan. Be like Alan Coley. Leading people into Iran and conquering Iran. When are you going to get to it, bud? Hey, man, huh? That's right. That's what it would be like. We read the Bible like it's a fairy tale. Be like a young man that age leading an army to Nineveh and conquering it. The world's most powerful city this day. And Daniel stands up in the face of this man's plan and he says,
Kill us if you have to. Whatever you got to do. We're not doing that. We're not doing that. And because that young man stood, we have chapter 2 and 3, 4, 5, 6, and all that prophecy in chapter 7. Fantastic prophecy. Chapter 8, chapter 9, most incredible prophecy about Jesus Christ the Messiah. All of that because as a teenager. And by the way, Daniel was an influence in the city in the city of Babylon into his 90s. Into his 90s. When Belshazzar, in chapter 5, brings him into that wild party, he's a gray-haired old saint in his 90s. When he was thrown in the lion's den, he was not a young man. He was an old man. He was an influence in that city for years and years and years. But it all started right here in chapter 1 because as a young man, he just decided, God, I'm yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Come what may, I'm not going to buy into the devil's lies. They're all lies. They're all lies. They're all lies. I know what I've been taught, and I'm not changing from it. So, Mr. Melzar, you take that meat and you take that. Daniel could not eat meat that had been offered to idols. Couldn't do that. You take your meat and you take that wine. Wonder how that would fly to that. Wonder how this flies. I don't know how a guy can claim to be a Christian, Bob Jones University, and write a book on it's okay to drink wine when you got this story right here. The kid puts his neck on the chopping block. He says, take your wine back. He says, I won't do that. That's something. And that happened when he was a teenager. Kids, you're in the crosshairs of the devil's scope. All the time. You're in his crosshairs. Because you're the next generation. Right. You're the perpetuation of truth. Right. And if he's going to stop that perpetuation, he'll have to do it by stopping you. Thank God that through the years there's always been a Daniel. There's always been some kid step up and say, you know what, I'm not buying the devil's lies. Amen? That's right. Let's pray together. Let's stand, we'll pray. Dear Father, bless us tonight. Thank you for these great, great stories in the book of Daniel. None of it possible, God, if chapter 1 doesn't happen. None of it possible if this boy doesn't take a stand. I pray, dear God, you'd do something in the heart of our young men, especially in this room. God, I pray that you'd make them strong, not just physically. I'm glad they can be strong physically. Lord, I hope they're strong mentally, academically. But Lord, I pray, oh dear God, that they'd be strong spiritually. I pray they'd get a backbone like a saw log. Lord, not deviate from what they've been taught. Get some convictions from your book and be willing to be loyal to truth and develop those convictions as a teenager and not change, Lord. Dear God, thank you for Daniel. I pray that you bless us tonight. We'll thank you in Jesus' name.